Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this week, our portion is Korah. And in the story of Korah, there are a lot of things we could talk about. There's, well, one, it's really an incredible story when you get into the rebellion that was taking place and then God's clear choice of Moses and Aaron as the leaders and how he affirms it. And then we also see how close the children of Israel come to destruction, just as they, over this period of time in the wilderness, have gone from quarreling and division and rejection of God's word to go up and take the land, and now even to the point of trying to overthrow the leaders that God has chosen. A lot of things get called into question, but one thing that stands out to me in this is the length to which God goes in order to try to protect his children, even when they stray over and over again. There's a, I don't know if it's a meme or a short little video thing where it, I don't know if you guys have seen this, but it shows a picture of a lamb that's caught in a ditch and somebody pulls it out and then it starts to run and then immediately jumps right back into the ditch. And like the phrase is me every time God pulls me out. And it's like, yeah, that's kind of the tendency of man, is to fall back into that pit and be continually in this need of God to pull us out. And one of the phrases I kept thinking of is within this is the idea of lest he die. God keeps doing things in order to protect his children lest they die. He puts structures in place. He gives his word. He gives intercessors. And one of the key elements, even in this idea of lest he die, is God has to protect us. The closer he comes, the more protection that we need, because he is holy and he is perfect. And in his presence, sin cannot dwell. And so he gives atonement, he gives covering, he gives separation. For the preservation of his people, and he is going to bring about the fullness of his presence in time. So before we get into the story of Korah, I was drawn to Psalm 52. So I'm going to read that here. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. And the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. I will give thee thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of thy godly ones. So I think this psalm stood out to me because it encapsulates a little bit of what's happening in the story of Korah, where Korah had great riches, but he had a deceitful tongue. He spoke falsehood, devised his own ways, and his tent was torn down and uprooted. And even in the uprooting of Korah, Dathan and Aviram, It was for a safeguard and protection for the children of Israel. So God was bringing justice and judgment on them, but in so doing, he was actually bringing a mercy to the children of Israel. Because the rebellion that Korah was leading was one that would taint and destroy all those around him. So God cut it off for the preservation of his people. Now, when we begin to look at Korah here in Numbers 16:1, it's an interesting way that he approaches Moses. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Now, when we begin to read this passage, you can ask the question, well, is Korah wrong in the argument that he's bringing to Moses? He says, all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. You know, it's hard to argue with that statement because we know that God has called the children of Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and set them apart from all the other nations. And also in Exodus 25:8, God says, make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among you. Okay, so here's God among them, and here's a holy people. So Korah's not wrong in what he's saying, but the underlying premise of his approach is wrong. Because he's asking Moses, actually, he's saying, you take too much upon yourselves, and why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And the question there is, and the reason why I say it's a wrong premise is because God called Moses, appointed him, and appointed Aaron. But now they're rising up to ask this question and using false pretenses in order to call their merit, their status into question. And the deception that Korah was bringing took not only three sons of Reuben, but 250 men of renown of the congregation were swept up into this as well. On one hand, we could say that Korah is trying to say there should be no leader, that everyone should be able to be able to come into God's presence on their own, to serve as a priest unto God. But verse 4 makes us question that when Moses heard, he fell on his face. What was it that he was hearing? He saw beyond Korah's words that Korah himself was seeking the priesthood. Not just saying, well, everyone should be able to be a priest and there should be no one above the assembly. Instead, Korah was saying, I should be the high priest. And these 250 others should be priests in place of Aaron's sons. And why do I say that? It's because of the verses that follow. The verses that follow in Numbers 16, verse 5. Moses spoke to Korah and to all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Actually, I'm going to pause here. If you note, Moses' response was not, "You're right, there shouldn't be any leader." He says, "Come, and you bring your incense, and we'll see the one whom God chooses." Korah's response is not to say, no, there should be no one. Instead, he goes ahead and comes with the 250 the next day to say, who's God going to choose? But Moses saw his true intention beyond his deceptive words. And he says to Korah, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brothers, the sons of Levi with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? Okay. So, he's calling out Korah for his desire for the honor of being the high priest. And then in the midst of that, reminding him of the goodness that God has given him and being set apart as one who would bear the holy vessels of the tabernacle. And that despite this honor that he had been given, he was counting it as too little and desiring that which was not his to take. Now, one of the things that's going on in this story is Korah is saying that the people are holy and that God's presence is in the midst of them. And that Moses is acting in his own self-interest, claiming that Moses has exalted himself over the people, not seeing the hypocrisy that he himself is walking in when he has risen himself and trying to place himself into a place of honor. And so we know that the next thing that happens, I'm not going to read these verses, but Moses calls for Dathan and Abiram to come up. And their anger is displayed against Moses. And they continue in their sin. And Moses says to Korah in verse 16, "Tomorrow you and all your company shall be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron." I find it interesting that he says, "Tomorrow you're going to do this." There's another time when the people were told, "Tomorrow we'll have a festival to God." Out of the sin of the golden calf, the people had called out and said, "Let's make a leader who will go before us." And Aaron tries to delay and says, "Tomorrow we'll have a festival to God." Moses, in this case, may have even haven't been giving them a delay in hopes that they would repent and turn from their error, saying, "Tomorrow you'll bring incense before God." And you know, it actually worked for one of the people. There were 250 men gathered with Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and there was one other person on who was at first mentioned in the rebellion. But when the day comes for them to show up the following morning, On is missing from the text. He was not one who was consumed, swallowed up by the ground. The sages take note of this and say, well, what took place that caused On to be missing? And one of the stories that's told of that is that his wife stood in the way. That evening she got him to drink too much so that he would sleep in. And then when they came to get him and say, "Let's go, it's time," she stood in the doorway and wouldn't let Dathan and Abiram come in to get him. Now, it's a story that may or may not be true. But there's an element in it that we can glean, that a praying wife can make all the difference, right? that those who stand up for righteousness, even if you're not intent on it, if they're going to stand in your way to prevent you from doing wickedness, that's a good thing to do. And oh, that God would be gracious to us and give us time to repent, right? Okay, so they came. He says, let each take his censer and put incense in it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, with his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. All right, so in this passage, we see the destruction of those who were bringing forth the insurrection and those who were seeking to take an office that had not been given to them. Now, there's a midrash about this story, about Korah and his followers. It says when Korah and his followers came to Moses, they were dressed in garments of entirely blue, garments of tehillet. Okay, what is tehillet? Tehillet is the blue color that is in the tzitzit. God says, take a strand of blue and put it into the tassels that are on the corners of your garments. It's also a primary color in the garments of the high priest. Okay, but it's a special color. And they say that they came dressed in garments of tehillet, and they used that as part of the grounds for how they could challenge Moses in regard to the commandments that he had given. And they said, is a strand of tehillet required in the tzitzit when you're wearing a garment that is entirely tehillet? He said, well, yes, it's still required. It's one of the commandments of God. And their argument was, how can you say that one strand matters when the whole garment is in tehillet? And they were given reasons for why someone should doubt the commandments that God had given to Moses. But there was a deeper reason for them wearing these garments of tehillet in the Midrash. And you might even ask, why would the sages say that they were wearing garments entirely of tehillet? And the reason is not that they literally were wearing garments like that. Instead, the Midrash is trying to point us to something else that's going on underlying the text. And you would miss it if we don't look into some of the Hebrew of what's being conveyed. So when Korah came and was asking Moses, these people are all holy and God is among them, he's using the word betocham, which goes back to Exodus 25:8, where God says, let them make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them, betocham. So here's an allusion to the idea of God's dwelling place and his tabernacle. And then in Numbers 16:24, which we did just read, this God calls Korah and his followers a mishkan just before they're swallowed up. He says that they're a mishkan. He says, get away from the mishkan of these wicked men. There's another element tied into this as well. When the scripture says the earth swallowed them up, there's a Hebrew word, bala, that is used. Bala is swallowed up. So Korah comes and says, these people are all holy. Your presence is among them. God says, Korah, you and your followers are a mishkan with holy vessels in it that are swallowed up in Tehelet. Why would Korah and his assembly be likened to holy vessels that are swallowed up in the Tehelet? To know the answer to that one, we have to go back to Numbers 4. In Numbers 4, this is the time when God was saying what the roles of each of the families of Levi should be doing. And it's when he gives instructions regarding the sons of Kohath from the family of Korah. And in this passage, the scripture says these are the responsibilities of the sons of Kohath. And it goes through and lists everything that Aaron's sons are going to do to prepare the tabernacle to get it ready to move. They're going to come in and they're going to wrap all of the holy vessels in various things. One of the things that is primarily a wrapping of the holy vessels being the menorah, the table of showbread, the golden altar, and the utensils. It's a sheet of Tehelet. Okay, there's other things, and each one is wrapped in a certain way with various layers. But each one is wrapped in Tehelet. And Numbers 4, right here at the end, after the instruction, after they're giving all the details of all the wrappings of the holy vessels, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. That word for covered is bala. So God's saying, the holy vessels are being swallowed, they're being bala, by these garments of Tehelet. The sons of Kohath cannot see this taking place. They can't lay their eyes on the holy vessels or else they're going to die. But the sons of Kohath could have seen this as an offense, because here Aaron's being told all the things that he's going to do. The sons of Merari are being told what they're going to do. Everybody's getting told what they're going to do, but the Kohathites, they're told, you're just going to wait until Aaron and his sons complete their work and tell you what to do. and then you're going to carry those things. Okay, but it's a moment where they could have taken offense, but it was for their preservation so that they would not die. But now if we have the imagery here of God's dwelling place being something that he's placed in the midst of the children of Israel so that he can be among them, he has holy vessels in it that are covered in tehillet. And now you have Korah coming to exalt himself and to say that they themselves are holy vessels. And so the imagery of themselves being dressed in tehillet is helping us to see why the earth opened up to swallow them. Because they themselves claimed to be holy vessels, so they too were swallowed up and removed from the earth. That which was supposed to protect them became their undoing because they rejected it. And their undoing was a protection for the children of Israel, so that that seed of rebellion would not spread any further. Now, I bring up this word, bala, not just from this story, but this word shows up a few more times in the scripture. And it seems to me that every time it shows up in scripture, it's because God's doing something to preserve his people from destruction. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh has some dreams. And his dreams, he sees cows that are healthy and then cows that are gaunt. He sees corn stalks that are healthy, followed by those which are emaciated and swallow up the healthy corn. And the Hebrew word that's used there, again, is bala. The corn that was famished swallowed up all that which was good. The famine that was coming was going to eat up all of the good that had come before and leave people destitute. But God was using that time, that dream, as an opportunity to save the children of Israel from the coming famine. And not only save them from the coming famine, but also bring the setup for Joseph and his brothers to be reunited. There was a redemption that was coming in the midst of this swallowing up. In Exodus 15, when the children of Israel have come through the water and they've seen Pharaoh destroyed and his army destroyed, they're singing a song unto God. And in Exodus 15:12, they say, "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." The earth bala them. So again, God had just delivered them from destruction, and he swallowed up those who sought to destroy them. In Isaiah 25, the scripture is speaking of the coming time and the final redemption. He says he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Each time, God working to preserve his people from destruction. There's another time that we're going to encounter this root word of bala, and that's in next week's portion. We have a double portion. It's in the story of Balaam. Balaam. So bala, you'll see the Hebrew word up here. It's swallow or devour. And actually the transliteration I wrote there should not have had an H on it. It's just B-A-L-A. But then the name for Balaam, its root is bala, and it means devourer of people. If you break down Balaam's word, you have Balaam, Balaam. You'll actually often see it written down B-A-L-A-A-M. Even where if you divide the transliteration, it's the devourer of the people. So Balaam's coming to devour the people, to curse them. But God causes the curse to come forth as blessing. blessings that were so rich and beautiful that one of them actually became part of the regular prayer upon coming into the sanctuary, into the synagogue. So, again, God turning destruction for good. Another part that really stood out for me within this idea of God's covering and protection. Follows the story that we just read of God devouring the 250. After they had been devoured, the following day, the children of Israel rose up against Moses and Aaron again and said, this was your doing. These people are dead because of you. And they reasoned that because he had told them to come and put incense before God. Discounting everything their eyes had seen, that God had created a miracle of opening up the earth and then sending forth fire to devour the 250. In Numbers 16, verse 41, actually, this did not load correctly, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. They came before him, and they accused Moses and Aaron of bringing this upon Korah and his followers, and the glory of God appears. And God tells Moses and Aaron to remove themselves again. He says, separate yourselves from these people because I'm going to strike them down in an instant. And once again, Moses and Aaron fall on their face. And a plague breaks out among the people. And Moses tells Aaron to take incense and go and burn it before the people to check the plague. I'm going to read that verse here for just a moment. Okay, so Moses said to Aaron, take the fire pan and put on it fire from the altar and place incense and go quickly to the assembly and provide atonement for them. For the fury has gone out from the presence of Hashem. The plague has begun. Aaron took as Moses had spoken and ran to the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague had begun among the people. He placed the incense and provided atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was checked. Those who died in the plague were 14,700, aside from those who died because of the affair of Korah. Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of the assembly, and the plague had been checked. Okay. So he checked the plague. I find it interesting how Aaron took the incense and went out among the people. Rashi notes that he stood between the living and the dead. And according to, there's a Midrashic story that speaks of what was taking place at this time. And the Midrash says that he took hold of the angel of death and held him against his will. And the angel said to him, allow me to accomplish my mission. And Aaron said to him, Moses commanded me to stop you. He said, I'm the messenger of the omnipresent. I'm the messenger of God, and yet you are just the messenger of Moses. But Aaron's response to him was, Moses does not say anything on his own volition, but only at the bidding of the Almighty. If you do not believe me, the Holy One, blessed is he, and Moses are at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Come with me and ask. So it's interesting that this would be the statement of what took place, that Aaron had been dispatched to stop the plague, even though the angel of death had been dispatched to cause the plague to break out. And the argument that's posed before him was, I'm a messenger of Moses, yes, but anything that Moses has spoken is from God because he only speaks what he hears the Father saying. Now, as we hear that midrash, we should be thinking about the words of Yeshua in John 12. Yeshua cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. What I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So he's speaking not of his own will, of his own desire, but according to what the Father has given him. And in this passage, he says that if you receive me, you've received the Father, because I am the messenger that he has sent. I am the true testimony of his character, his nature, his will. And he's the one who comes and checks the plague that's broken out on man. He's the one who has the words of everlasting life. The one who gives us the chance to go from death to life. Now, the other thing is, you know, in Yeshua also speaks of how he and the Father are one. They are united in their desire, their purpose. And he came for the purpose of bringing a people into unity with God, that they could draw near to God, that they could have life in his midst forevermore. He came such lest we die, so that we could have life with him and be that tabernacle, that mishkan of God, the holy vessels in his presence. And one thing about the incense that's being offered up, we need to understand a little bit about the purpose of the incense in order to see the imagery of Aaron running into the midst of the people. All right, the incense is normally burned in the holy place daily, morning and night, on the golden incense altar. And there is no command in the scriptures that it should be burned somewhere else. Yet Moses tells Aaron to go and take it, carry it into the midst of the people, and offer up the incense among them. Now this golden altar, so there had to be a reason that Moses was doing this, right? And the sages say that incense has the ability to check a plague. Okay, that's good. But there's deeper meaning in this. The golden altar. If you recall back in Exodus 30, the details for its construction were given after all the details for the tabernacle and after all the details for the priestly garments. It was the last thing noted of what needed to be created. And the sages had asked, well, why is it that this item was not mentioned along with the menorah and the showbread, the other vessels that go in the holy place? And Ramban talks about it being a part of connecting the completion of the tabernacle. So God's dwelling presence has now been made possible. But now this incense is offered as a further connection between God and his people. God has come close, but now we're moving to a deeper degree of connection. In the Lavavitcher Revi, he says that the word incense means connecting. And it's the idea of saying, you've come close through offering, I've come close through my presence in the tabernacle, but now the incense is for a purpose of creating oneness between God and his people. If you recall, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters in to the Holy of Holies before the glory cloud of God, where his cloud is dwelling. And then he sends up the incense there before the ark. And the incense cloud rises up and mixes with God's cloud. It's a picture of the cloud of man coming into union with the cloud of God. So the incense being offered up is supposed to be a picture of deep connection. So when Aaron runs out into the midst of the people, it's as though it's a plea before God of saying, God, these are your holy vessels. These are the people that you've called holy. These are your Mishkan. You said that they will make a sanctuary so you may dwell among them. And the reason why they needed this sanctuary with all the covering, the atonement, the priest to be those who stand in the gap for them, is because the closer they come to your presence, the more they die. So now you're giving safeguards for them. You had told Moses that you were going to send an angel before them on the way, because if you went along with them, your presence would consume them, because they're a stiff-necked people. But Lord, in your mercy, you forgive. In your mercy, you give a way to preserve people from death. And so now, I think that's what it was a call for God, remember your promise that you would dwell among your people. Remember that these are your people. And this is what Moses and Aaron have been doing time and time again. Every time the children of Israel are about to be destroyed, they're at the brink of destruction, they fall on their face and they intercede and they pray. They fall on their face. They're accused of exalting themselves over the people. But the behavior of Moses and Aaron is to lay themselves down, to walk in humility, to seek the good of God's people over their own status, over their own glory. And that's what we see through the life of Yeshua, one who humbled himself, didn't seek to exalt himself, would lay himself down for the people, to be the one who comes to connect, to be the one offered up so that God may dwell among his people. And this idea of the children of Israel being a Mishkan unto God, we see further explained in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua, our Messiah. And Paul speaks of it too in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? God has set his people apart to be holy unto him, to be vessels through which he works. And those who have not sought to exalt themselves, he will exalt, he will honor. And we see that that's what Yeshua encourages his followers to do. He says, when you're invited to dinner, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Even in this case, The one who sits in the lower seat isn't doing it for recognition. They're not doing it for the purpose of being exalted in the presence of their peers. They're essentially giving honor to others and allowing God to exalt those whom God desires to exalt. That's the attitude that we saw with Moses, with Aaron. The attitude we see with Yeshua. And it's the attitude that he calls us to walk in as well. And in all of this, God tempers justice with mercy and kindness. You know, I mentioned he puts all these things in place to preserve his people, both in the ability to draw near through sacrifices, the atonement that the high priest brings, the purification for the presence of God in our midst, the intercessors who stand in the gap. And make a way for the children of Israel and those who are called by God's name to persevere, to go forward, and to become that vessel, the holy vessels that are fit for his presence. And while we stumble along the way, God gives a hope for a future. Even when we see people walking in darkness, there's a hope for repentance, a hope to be like On, who either recognized his error or had others help him recognize his error, that he would not continue in it, and who can be pulled out of the ditch, who can continue to go forward. And you know, when we have this story of Korah, Dathan, and Avram, the earth opened up and it swallowed them and all their belongings. The families of Dathan and Avram went down into the pit with them. But the sons of Korah did not. The sons of Korah were not swallowed. Because when they heard, "Separate yourselves from the tents of these wicked men," they separated themselves. Even though that would have been really hard to do. When you imagine standing there with your family and say, "Do I separate myself or not?" They separated themselves and went on to serve in their role, in their family's role with the tabernacle. They went on to write many psalms. And not only that, Samuel was a descendant of Korah, the prophet Samuel. So even though he walked in wickedness, his family was not cut off because they chose righteousness. God preserved them and made them fruitful and blessed them because they sought him. They put their trust in him. They entered into the tents of the righteous and received a reward for it. So anybody who feels that they've been disqualified, they've jumped in the pit too many times, know that we have an advocate. We have a path forward. He gives us the opportunity for repentance. He waits to bring judgment in his mercy so that any who hear can repent and come and be restored and walk in his everlasting life. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share? One second. The Kohathites? Yes. Kohathites, yes. Yeah, Korah's family was the Kohathites.
We see in Bimanbar 16 three ways to respond concerning rebellion. The repentance of On, the cunning of Dathan and Abiram, and the delusion of Korah. On kept life by returning back to God. Both cunning and delusion received judgment. The ground opening among the tents of Reuven and another opening among the tents of Levi because their tents weren't at the same place. I also realized in this chapter that when God spoke, he spoke only to Moshe and Aharon, which is why Korah and the rest of them just didn't wake up. The assembly were dependent on Moshe to hear from God. By rejecting Moshe, they were rejecting the way of God by desiring their own way. They did not want to hear from God. Arrogance and pride is the root of the hypocrisy we see in Korah. Arrogance is also the root of delusion. After all that Israel had seen, the plagues through Moshe, water through Moshe, direction to build the Lord's dwelling through Moshe, it's confounding how some could think they could replace or supplant Moshe. Delusion is the only sensible explanation I have. You have to be delusional to think God will abandon Moshe and support your own way, our own way. Yahushua himself said that Moshe pointed to him, but the religious leaders wanted their own way. Now, some Christians believe that evil spirits cannot touch the people of God, but delusion can only come from evil spirits. Delusion has to be supernatural. At least that's my understanding, because delusion makes no sense. Evil spirits cannot possess Christians like Legion, but they can oppress, and they can deceive. So how do we war with evil spirits? Prayer, like you mentioned, the wife of On. Sincerity. Righteousness. Humility. And fellowship with brothers and sisters in the way, so that we may receive correction.
Amen. Yes. Thank you, Richard. Excellent. Anyone else? Right at the back. We have two.
I was thinking about incense. I love that you brought that in, because it's, we have incense tied to when the temple fell, to prayer, right? The connection to God. And we have incense in that, I'm thinking of it from our perspective of the smells that it gives, right? The incense that was offered in the golden altar had a very specific formulation that could not be reproduced among anyone else. And so in that environment, I can only imagine the smells they would have known that smell was the smell of the incense of this coming off, right? And so smell, interesting, I find this interesting, our olfactory nerve goes straight to the deepest memory centers in our brain. This is why smells can trigger strong emotions, strong memories, anything like this. Smells are very, they're like the very first things that's created in our brain centers. And so I see an aspect of Aharon running out with that. Not only, yes, remember, as you said the word, remember God, remember his promises, but also to the people, I could see it from them. Remember, like, this smell, this is God. This is the sense that you get from only his presence when it's manifest and the prayers going up or the incense being burnt. So I see it from that perspective too, that smell, like to the people as a warning too, like remember God. So I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, thank you, Omid. That is. And then one more, Diego.
I just, perceiving both sides of the story, Moses and Korach, even though Korach had a perceived sense of right in his argument, it did not have the power to produce peace or reconciliation or any possible solution. His doubt would have been completely acceptable if he would have come with a heart of humility. Because if his question is, you know, who made you a leader of all of us? All right, let's find out, let's figure this out. But instead, he rose up against it. And I think that was his major mistake, is that oftentimes we can have a perceived notion of being right, but it doesn't hold the power to bring peace or harmony or any form of reconciliation. But instead, we dig ourselves into this hole that makes things worse, even though we perceive ourselves to be right. So contrary to Moses, he is right, and it's not proven by the fact that God supported him, but also that it reaffirmed his calling and who he was. And and it brought peace. Now, the punishment of the people is a product of their condition. So these people are in rebellion already, so they're experiencing their consequences. It's not something totally unrelatable. The earth swallows you up because you already swallow up in your own rebellion. So I'm just kind of contemplating on that is either the power of God is revealing in ourselves and bearing witness that we are right, or there is nothing else to prove it. It's God's presence that is going to prove whether what you believe or stand for is true or not. It's nothing else.
Yeah. Thank you, Diego. Yeah, the swallowing up, they're firm in their delusion and deception, so that was their logical end. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you have given us to see, to learn from, to glean from. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us as we walk along the way, Lord, to live as those who truly are holy vessels set apart for you, for your presence, for connection with you. Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, and we bless you in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.